chapter 18, and we'll commence with verse 31. You can see as we progress through the gospel that we are approaching the end, which, of course, is a beginning. I hope to finish this gospel and proceed on to its very natural sequel, which is the book of Acts, also written by Luke. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's now turn to the Lord. Lord, as we see you with your disciples and your determination to go forward into Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited you there, we pray that we would handle this text with reverence, that we would study both its message and your character, and would truly understand all that you have for us here in this text. We pray then that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see the wonder of your law and the wonder of the Savior, that we might be those worshipers that revere you in awe and in full love, gratitude of thanksgiving, for you are great, greatly to be praised in the midst of your assembly. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've heard this saying, but I think it's true that we see what we know. If you were to schedule a walk through Yosemite National Park, and spend a week there, no doubt you'd see very marvelous things. You'd see mountains, and you'd see all manner of grasses and valleys and trees and all sorts of animals, birds, and other interesting things. But if you went with a person who was fully skilled and very knowledgeable in the park, you'd do much better. You would see things that you wouldn't normally stop to behold. If you walked with a geologist, he would be describing to you the formation of this mountain and how everything was pushed up and the various types of rocks and how it all held together. Why this structure could hold, whereas this one, he eroded away by wind and water, etc. If you were to go with a botanist, he would explain to you in the far reaches of those mountains, you have plant material that cannot sustain the moisture. There's less topsoil, and so the diminutive plants, the smaller plants are there, and their flowers don't bloom as long. And then you'd have a person who knew about reptiles or birds, and he'd explain to them to you their habitats. In short, you'd have an entirely different week, wouldn't you? You'd have an entirely different experience of Yosemite. The first experience was glorious. You'd see much. You'd think it was beautiful. The second, you'd plumb the depths of that place, and you'd see that there was full of glory and harmony and all manner of complexity, and you perhaps would be amazed. I say this by way of introduction because the scripture is very much like this. All of God's revelation is like this. I spoke of creation first because God first reveals his glory and his goodness to us in creation. And in regular providence, all the days of our lives. I never lack for sermon illustrations because the whole of life is a sermon illustration. Well, the book of the Bible is God's greatest revelation. And when you sit down before the book, the Bible, You may expect to tour it in any number of ways. You can have the layman's tour of Yosemite through the Bible. You can read it, and you can be amazed. There are many glorious sights here. But if you were to see it through the eyes of a master, I'm talking about the great prophets and their disciples, you'd see the Bible in different eyes. I hope this is why you come to church to learn. I hope this is why you think it's important to go to Sunday school or to teach under good preaching, etc. Because you want the greater heights. You want to see the harmony and the wonderful relationships of the truths here, all especially as they relate in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, my friends here, we have in this short passage that we read today an instance where the disciples had toured the park many times. These disciples were acquainted with these scriptures of old. And they'd never, I mean, they saw the glory. They were believers in Jehovah. They were anticipating the Messiah. They had a lot of good things that they had from that walk through Gethsemane. But they lacked the Master. They had not been given the Holy Spirit yet. But Christ with them here, this companion, Jesus, who's walking along with them, he has the fullness of the Spirit. He is the anointed servant of God. And he knows the park inside out, for he made it. All things were created through him. And he especially knows the whole of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was convinced, my friends, that he was Messiah. He was convinced not only in his person, but in his spirit by the Word of God. And he was convinced that Messiah had to suffer. Christ must suffer. The proposition before us is that it was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer all that the prophets had foretold. Yet no one will understand this truth unless God himself reveals it to them. It was necessary that Jesus would proceed, go to Jerusalem, set his face like flint, like a stone to Jerusalem. He's going. All the prophets said so. He's fulfilling all prophecy as Messiah. And this is absolutely the will of God inscribed in the Bible. But no one who takes this stroll through Yosemite will see it unless the Master is with him. No one will be convinced unless God reveals it to them. We'll see this proposition in 2 points. We'll see that Jesus understood that his passion and resurrection were prophesied. He understood that plainly. He didn't stumble into that or, you know, offered salvation to Israel and they declined it and, oh, I think I'll just do this instead. I'll offer them an example of God's love by dying. That's just not right. That is completely foreign to what we have just read. Jesus understood that his passion and resurrection were prophesied. Second point is that Jesus' disciples did not understand these prophecies. As good as men as they were, they did not yet understand these things. Let's go back then to verse 31 and we'll read. He's taken the 12. These are the ones he is intimately teaching, and he's preparing for the great venture of preaching the gospel to all nations upon his departure. And he says, see, we're going to Jerusalem. He's steadfast in that will. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus here prepares the 12 for the climax, for the end, which, as I said previously, is really a beginning. But it is the climax of Christ's priestly office. He's doing this by teaching them all that they were to believe, and later, all that they would themselves teach as they went out throughout the world, teaching the gospel. He's dealing intensely with his 12. And he's mentioning this passion, the sufferings and his glory. This is the third time that he does so. He did it in Luke 9, verse 51. He did it in Luke 13. Now, this is the third time. My friends, I'm afraid that we all need this type of repetition. We all return to basics and instruments and in scholastics and mathematics. We need to master the fundamentals, and this is fundamental. Without Christ crucified, we have no proper Christian religion. Without him raised from the dead, we have no proper hope. This is fundamental. Christ repeats fundamental things to his disciples. And here he foretells what will imminently happen to him in Jerusalem. In Luke, it's not like in the other Gospels where he has several trips to Jerusalem. He's proceeding here, and this final trip is the one that is featured in this Gospel. Now, he says that this is concerning the Son of Man. He says everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. We could open this title up quite a bit and spend a lot of time here, but we won't because we've already encountered it. I preached on it earlier. I noted earlier also in previous preachings that principally calls to mind the teaching from Daniel in chapter 7. In Daniel's chapter 7, we have the vision, the night vision. And he saw there, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days as and was presented before him. A very, very important messianic prophecy written by Daniel in the times of the captivities and having to do with the final expectation of Israel. The Son of Man here is certainly Messiah. Son of Man is used in other various contexts, but in Daniel, it was really about the final hope of Israel being realized. And he acknowledges all of the prophets. He says, written about the Son of Man by the prophets, more than one, will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and etc. He foretells what will imminently happen to Jerusalem concerning the Son of Man, and acknowledges that the prophets must be fulfilled. It cannot be but that the word of God be fulfilled. For God is true. He knows all things immutably and as the future as if it were as present to him as today. He knows all things. And we've already read a good section of Isaiah. Primarily, these major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, and David in Psalm 22 are what possibly could be in the mind of our Savior. For he knows that Isaiah 53, as we read concerning the law in the Gospel this morning, is telling about certainly the future sufferings of Messiah, but then the glories. He will see his offspring. That is to say, children will be birthed to him by the Holy Spirit, you see. And they will be his. They are his reward for suffering. If he suffers, he will have that reward. It's not left to chance. It's not left for the whim of man or to the will of man, to he who wills or he who runs. It's not like that. It's left to God who chooses and who brings life out of death. And so these are gifts for Christ, the reward for his patient suffering and for his great faithfulness in all of his life, not just the cross, but all of his life. And so when Christ, as we will see later in this gospel, when he's hanging on the cross, he brings to mind the words of David in the Spirit, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therein, Psalm 22 is another picture of the cruel, cruel sufferings that Christ had to endure. And toward the end of that psalm, written again 1,000 years or so before Christ, you'll see then, the conclusion is one of happy blessings and of great celebration in the assembly of the righteous for the Lord's victory. Again, both passages, both prophets deal with the inscrutable pain and suffering of Messiah, but the future glory that will result and the triumph because of his person. Now here is in this gospel is the first mention that this would be done at the hands of the Gentiles. And of course the Lord knew and was not surprised by any of these developments, that it would be Pilate, not just the Sanhedrin, and not just the elders of Israel, not just this, you know, the known enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes that were always after him and niggling him and trying to trap him in his words. Yes, those were the minor players, but now the major players are going to be involved. And he realizes that the Gentiles also will be guilty of the blood of the Son of Man. That is to say, that all men, not just the Jews, we can't be like the Third Reich that pinned everything on those notorious Jews. My friends, the notorious ones are the sons of Adam. For in Pilate, we see a ruler of the world, Rome, of the world, now rejecting the blessed Son of God. It's the world that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, although many of his betrayers in that day, of course, were the Jews. But you see here that God is kind, and He reveals His will through the prophets to His people. Not all His people got it. Not all were in that happy stroll enjoying the tutelage of a master. But if they cried out, had they sought the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if they applied themselves to seek God, no doubt, as a covenant people, they would have had that. But you see, God reveals His secrets to His friends. Look what He told Abraham. You know, he was about to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, for the wickedness of that city was crying out to the heavens. And the Lord came to visit Abraham, and He said, you know, I'm going to go into that city, and I'm going to see if this cry is really about. Can it be that wicked? Can it really be as desperate as what I seem to be hearing? And so upon visiting Sodom and Gomorrah, first He stops by Abraham's tent. And He says, how can I not reveal these things to my friend? Here's my friend Abraham. He's in the vicinity. No doubt this will affect him. And so I need to tell him what I'm about to do. And that way he'll see that he's under grace, that he's my friend, and that I don't do anything except that I reveal it to the prophets, Abraham himself being a prophet, and illumine the minds of his friends. My friends, if we were to befriend God truly and deeply, He would show us marvelous things from His law. Why, you would all be those disciples that would be ready at hand to explain all parables. Or as James puts it, the book of Hebrews, that you should all by now perhaps be teachers, but many of you lag behind. Why? My friends, I think the principal reason may be that you have not befriended God as you ought. If you had walked closely with your Master, if you would inquire at His bosom, is it I, just as John did in the Last Supper, you would find a great amount of light poured on these pages of Scripture, and you would understand these things profoundly, not comprehensively. Or even when we have understood much, we only see as through a mirror dimly. But you would see our Lord lifted up, our Lord exalted in great grace and great love and great character, fortitude and mercy to His people. My friends, may that thrill you. May that prospect of further revelation thrill you, that God has revealed Himself to you intimately because He is your friend through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that not only that Jesus prepares His people for the climax, but Jesus willingly, resolutely goes up to Jerusalem. He is of full conviction, full persuasion that all that is written in the Bible must be fulfilled. And Jesus understood, rightly so, correctly, all prophecy. For He Himself is the Word of God. And so Jesus, as a man, and as the God-man, here now works to accomplish their fulfillment. This is an interesting mix. It's a unique situation in providence where the Lord's will is being completed actively by His obedience and passively because Christ now suffers in the hands of His enemies. That's something a man can't do. See, you can't make these things happen. As Messiah, they must happen to you as Messiah. So we distinguish these things being fulfilled in two senses. We have the active fulfillment that Christ is obeying the commands of God. And by, He's walking in these ways and these events are now being fulfilled. He's being handed over to the Gentiles. He's being scourged. He's bleeding at the cross. All of these things were foretold. At the same time, you see, there's that passive element. And so a wonderful mixing of both His active participation in fulfilling it and stepping through the providence of God, which is altogether sovereign, in completing these things, even at the hands of God's enemies. We see here that then Jesus, that conviction. We see here that in Jesus, that love, that courage of our Savior. He never doubts God's Word. He's never pausing to consider textual variances. We have gotten so sophisticated in our academies, and we really know a lot, don't we? Christ was sincere and simple in the will of God. He bowed to the revealed Word of God. His interest was not in doubt, but in certainty. And he went forth in the strength of his God and in the love of the Savior. He never doubts God's word. He's firm in the faith, obedient. Now, my friends, this is what the scripture calls holiness or faithfulness. This is what is demanded of all creatures. It's not, Christ is not a special case. Oh, yeah, he's Jesus, so he can obey. My friends, the law demands this of every creature. It's only right that we love God and serve him in every capacity, for we owe all things to him. Why, he gives us our second, or even our next breath. He's upholding the very heartbeat that is keeping you up in your pew. And we think that we can negotiate differently. No, my friends, we owe him all. This is normative righteousness. This is not exceptional righteousness. This is what it is like to be righteous. And everything less than this, my friends, is ungodliness or unrighteousness or sinfulness. Let Christ then be your standard. Let the Word of God define for you what is right, what is wrong, what is obedience, what is glory, what is good, what is evil. You see, my friends, Christ truly is the Savior, but the servant of God. He is the true Israel of God, the one who fulfills all of the terms of the covenant to Israel. And so here we must pause, we must worship, we must confess that he alone is glorious. And with all the saints in heaven and all the angels loudly proclaim, worthy art you, worthy are you, O Lamb of God, to receive power and wisdom and strength, dominion and nations. For you have done it. You have completed. You alone are qualified to open the seven seals and inherit all things in heaven and on earth. For you are altogether lovely. And we, my friends, we are otherwise. We fail this glory. But, my friends, it was for this glory that we are called. For his gift to us through his death and resurrection is righteousness of God. In the end, my friend, the good news in the gospel is that in the end, not only are we forgiven sins, but in the end, we are conformed to this servant. We are conformed to this pattern of holiness. This is your inheritance. And my friends, if this doesn't make your heart sing, that one day you will be through with your vicious tongue, with your distemper, with your ignorance, with your weakness in following Christ, with your inability to fulfill the least command, with your awkwardness in spiritual things. Isn't that good that all those things will pass? One day you will live in the full light of the full liberty of the sons of God, just as we see the strength of Messiah here. And why? Because he kept going to Jerusalem. He set his face there. He would not turn back. He did make atonement for sin, and for righteousness was raised from the dead. Now that is a place that we can contemplate for many, many years and continue to worship God in it. And we see here in the second point is that Jesus surely understands these things, and we're convinced by now, I hope, that by the close of this good gospel, we'll be convinced that he was avowedly so. But we also see that Jesus' disciples did not understand any of these prophecies. They did not understand Jesus' words, and they could not understand Jesus' words because it was hidden from them. Two points. They didn't understand Jesus' words. They, of course, handled these prophecies. They've taken this walk through Yosemite. They've taken various, why they'd go every summer. But they never went with the Master. You see, they were acquainted, but they did not make the connection. They didn't make this connection of the necessity of the suffering of Messiah. We too, my friends, are plagued because we rather would deal with those things that benefit us directly and omit the hard things, the hard teachings. Oh, we love to talk about heaven, forgiveness of sins, but now taking up the cross daily, self-control and self-mortification, the dying of self. You see, these are the hard things. We are prone to think of the pleasant things, the smooth things, the things that are pleasing, and not the whole counsel of God. But we, by and by, must come to the whole counsel of God. They didn't make the connection. These things are hard. These things are really very difficult to think about, that the beloved Son of God would die in such an abusive way. And besides, Christ here, for once, is speaking frankly about what was going to happen. This could have been a newspaper narrative. This is what happened. And these disciples were used to him talking in parables. And so they were kind of thrown for a loop, even in the way they understood Jesus. All right. It is the very gospel here. Despite their not understanding Jesus' very intentions, the whole design of the prophetic book, it is the very doctrine that they would teach and proclaim throughout the whole world as Christ's disciples and apostles. You see, they would come to understand it because the Spirit would reveal it to them in time. But for now, these things were hidden and they did not understand Christ's words. Now, many who hear the gospel, my friends, do not understand. This what they were not understanding was the gospel. They loved Jesus, but they had not understood yet the gospel. Because what Jesus was doing here and going to Jerusalem was living out the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, the Son of God. Believe on Him who was raised from the dead and you'll be saved. And that's exactly what they didn't understand. But by and by, these disciples, because the Lord had set His love on them, because the Lord was going to gift them further with the magnificent gift of the Holy Spirit, they would understand. And they would understand it enough to preach it to the world. And here we are today, the result of their enduring labors. Many who hear the gospel do not understand, and so they can't believe the gospel. Well, this helps Theophilus, the primary reader of this gospel, to understand why Israel rejected their Savior. Israel rejected their Savior because why? Israel was no better, certainly, than these 12 disciples. They could not see it. They could not see it. Why could they not see it? Was it lack of intelligence? Was it lack of study? My friends, they could not see it because God did not reveal it to them. Look at verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They could not comprehend Jesus' word because it was hidden. Unless God opens our minds, even the most foundational, even the most fundamental truth of the Bible, the gospel, remains hidden. And this is why, for instance, in Acts 16, when Lydia comes to the Lord, the Holy Spirit makes us understand that it was the Lord's doing that He opened the heart of Lydia. And that's why she came to believe Paul's gospel. It's not that she believed believed in Christ and then her eyes were opened. No, her heart was opened first. And then she could see the loveliness and the truth. And so you see, my friends, that without Christ's help, without God's help, the unaided natural or carnal mind, as the scripture calls it, is unable to receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual truth. The gospel is a spiritual message. It is to be understood by spiritual people. And until we become spiritual, we cannot believe the gospel. Now, what does that say to a lot of our friends? I count them as Christians. I count them as brothers, cousins. But they say, believe first, and then your eyes will be opened. Then you will be converted. My friends, that is to say, let your carnal mind receive the gospel first, and then God will make you a spiritual person. That's the cart before the horse. It is plain here that unless the Lord gives us His help and aid to see the gospel spiritually, that is to say, He gives us a spiritual mind, not just spiritual help, but change the carnal mind to a spiritual mind. We have no understanding of even the basics of the Christian life, the gospel. And that, my friends, is a mighty thing to see our whole dependence on God. But you see, my friends, here, God will save a people. And He is the author of our faith from first to last. He will save these disciples. He will give them the knowledge of His glory. He will empower them to preach this message, this gospel, to all the world. And He alone can do it. And certifiably, for the nations are Christ's inheritance, His gift for suffering. And it's all of God's doing. Most just, most merciful, and most glorious to His name. It is God then who hides His truth from some, and He reveals it to whomever He chooses. And that is the plain teaching of Scriptures. He reveals it, my friends, by the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26. Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit to His friends. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Basically, He's saying to His friends, "Look, I know you haven't had time for a review. We're going to have a final exam. There's no time. That's okay. I've got another help for you. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's the presence of God with you, and He will lead you to everything that I have said." He's not going to teach you anything different. He's going to echo what I have told you and make these things firm in your mind so that you'll be able to teach. This is the school of Christ. And we conclude here that Jesus understood His mission from the Scriptures, and He was faithful, completely faithful to His calling and at all costs. There was no surprises. Theophilus then should not be surprised that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, that Israel has rejected their Messiah. All these things were predicted long, long ago. This is no plan B. It's only plan A. So Christ is patient with His disciples. He's teaching them. He's leading them. He's patient. He knows He will get the job done in time and according to the grace provided in the covenant. So He's patient with us as well. He's patiently teaching us and will repeatedly explain things. And He will open our minds to know and to do His will by His grace. That's the conclusion. Now, are you convinced then? You see how much we need Jesus Christ to be our master through Yosemite. You see that the Holy Spirit is the gift that came out from His bosom. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit upon His resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God. And this is why we are able to handle these truths. It's because we have God resident within the church. God, who is our master teacher, He will guide us through both the glory of His creation and the glory of His Bible. Do you see then that we must give Him tribute? Are you glad to have His help? Are you happy that although you are in this stage here, maybe you're in this stage today, that you are in the 12, that you have full faith and hope that He will bring you along unto a full maturity, a mature man in Christ, a mature Christian? Are you convinced that He can do that? Only if you are convinced that we need such a prophet as Jesus and such a head of the church. There's no understanding God's word. There's no understanding His will without this help. Be convinced of that and ask the Lord for help. Ask Him for His Holy Spirit. Ask Him for illumination when you read the Bible. Ask Him and He will give this to you, good measure and firmly packed. Another thing is that we are blessed, my friends. We are so blessed that the truth has been revealed to us. How many still walk in darkness? How many hear this message and just, well, they treat it as if it was nothing, nothing, nothing at all. They excuse themselves. Oh, what a bother. I need to get on with my life. And this is just something that will interfere with what I want to do. For I am my own Lord, and I love my sin. My friends, if these things have been plain to you, made plain to you, if you are convinced of your sinful habits, that you need a Savior, you need saving even now, that you need to be pardoned and cleansed and given help in obedience to walk in the way of God, this is all because God has been gracious to you. His will has been revealed to you. Don't despair that you haven't been made perfect, my friends. No one has ever been made perfect. That's why the perfect came. That's why Christ came. We can't despair that we are sinners as Christians. Otherwise, we would despair that any could be saved, for God can only save the sinners, save those who are lost. We cannot become dejected. We must look at what God is doing and what God has done in Christ, in providing us helps. He's given us His light. Not all have faith. God has treated you differently. He has gifted you. And the gift is immeasurable beyond any expense, beyond any price that could ever, ever be recalled. For it took Christ's determinate serving God in all things and facing Jerusalem and his death, the shameful, miserable death. That's what it took. That was his measure of love to you. My friends, do you have this guide? Do you have this friend? Do you have this friend that speaks to you concerning his will? How the ages will roll up. How there is hope in a future life. How you can have peace with God. Does he give you his peace? Does he give you his righteousness? My friends, if that's the case, then we will demonstrate it here shortly, because this table before us is nothing but the table of friends. It is friends of God coming together and communing with God. That is to say, illustrating the mutual relationship that we have, even receiving his very life, his very flesh, his blood. This is a gift from God as well. If you know the mystery of this table, then you, my friends, have been given great insight into the gospel. This is the very gospel in picture and sensible form for you today. Will the elders please come forward?